So back in the mid-90s, Gina and I were going to Wallula Christian Church in Leavenworth County, and we got up a team to send to a church basketball tournament at Nebraska Christian College in Norfolk, Nebraska. And it was a fun time. One of the teams we played against was from a church in Kansas City, and Will Shields from the Chiefs was on that team, and he was huge. And you think he was a lineman, but he could slam dunk. And I got to guard him a little while, and it was like an exercise in futility. It was horrible, but it was fun. But anyway, I wanted to find a sports card shop because I wanted to see if I could find a Will Shields card and get him to autograph it for me, and which I did. But I noticed while we were driving around town in this little, not real big town of Norfolk, Nebraska, the Johnny Carson Theater. I was like, Johnny Carson, what's that all about? And so I learned that Norfolk was Johnny Carson's hometown. He'd moved there when he was about 8, and he has made several large donations for improvements in the city. He had that theater built, and so it was named after him. And Johnny made it big in Hollywood. He cemented his fame hosting The Tonight Show. But you know, there were teachers back in Norfolk who could tell you stories about little Johnny Carson, right? Or his neighbors, or his classmates. And you know, was he the class clown? And he said he loved his childhood home and he loved that city. But, you know, you wonder if he visited, was he accessible? Could people come and just talk to him? Did people think he was snooty? Now, I don't know any of those answers, but it just the idea of going back home in those situations, it can just be a little different. In the 80s, right after Gene and I had gotten married, we went to the Methodist church that I grew up in Easton, and there came a time that God had led us to leave that church. We were pursuing a church that had a basically more serious view of the infallibility of the scriptures. That's where we ended up finding Wallula. But we'd gone there for several years as a young married couple, and several years ago, one of my old baseball coaches from Easton, he'd gone to the same church there. He called me, and his wife had passed away, and he wanted me to do the funeral service for him there at the Methodist church that I grew up in. And I've done a couple other ones there since. Actually, I did his as well a few years later. And it wasn't that I was rejected in going back there, but it just felt strange. The knowledge that there were people there hearing me preach that knew me when I was a snot-nosed kid and a teenager and even a young adult. And I just wonder if that's how Jesus felt going back to Nazareth, fully aware that people there may have had their viewpoint tainted because they knew him before he was the traveling rabbi. And granted, Jesus never sinned, okay? But people still may have thought, yeah, I remember Jesus. I remember him not being that big a deal. You know, so I just think it had to feel weird. Open up to Luke 4 if you're not there already, and we're just going to see what happens. It says that he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And I'm not sure how long this is after the temptation in the wilderness. Some events in John 1 and 2 may have already happened. You know, there's one commentary said that this happens almost a year after his ministry started. Another said Jesus begins his ministry by preaching in Nazareth. So who knows for sure? That doesn't make the Gospels unreliable. We just got to remember that the Gospels are written by 4 different writers, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're seeing Jesus from different angles, as it were, and with 4 slightly different audiences in mind, or at least emphases in the way that they wanted to present their portrayal of the life of Christ. None of them are perfectly chronological. So anyway, it tells us that Jesus, when he exited the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and it was enough so that people were talking about him. And he taught in the synagogues, plural, being glorified by all. So he's been going around teaching different places. And he just burst onto the scene as this traveling rabbi, and perhaps even having done some miracles, like the wedding at Cana. And the Nazarenes have heard about this local boy who's starting to gain somewhat of a following, and now he's back in his hometown. Now, each synagogue had a synagogue ruler, and he was responsible for the upkeep. He set up synagogue services, and he would teach, or he could have important rabbis that were visiting teach in his place if they were in the area. And so it would make sense that the synagogue ruler would invite Jesus to bring a teaching. And whether that ruler had picked out the scripture for the day, or the scroll, or whether Jesus did, we don't know. But it just says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place to where it was written. You know, Isaiah is a long book. Like, if you open up your Bible to Isaiah, it's a pretty long book. Very well, it could have been on two separate scrolls. You know, the first half on one scroll, second half on another scroll. And so Jesus manipulates the scroll to the very place he needed to read. There were no chapters. There were no verse notations. Chapters didn't come till about the 13th century. Verses came about the 15th century. So just imagine if I handed you the book of Isaiah printed out, and no chapter markings, no verse markings, and just said, find a place where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I know a lot of you could do it eventually, but how quickly could you find that? Jesus, and he probably didn't even need to read it. He probably had it on his heart. But, you know, you think about it, hands that had perhaps crafted a chair or a table for people who were listening to him right then, and he took that scroll and he turned exactly where he needed to be. Just rolled it, you know, you unroll it on one side and roll it up on the other side till you get to where you need to be. Rolled it right where it needed to be. And what we know is Isaiah 61. And this is a messianic text. And remember, the people are longing for a Messiah. They have already asked John the Baptist, are you the one we've been waiting for? And so this prophecy from Isaiah reads as if the Messiah is speaking. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. They would stand to read scriptures, but when they teach, they would sit down to teach. It says the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. I mean, from Jesus' perspective, you know, like there's Rachel over there who watched him when he was a baby. Or there's Noah, the kid that he used to walk down to the stream and they would throw skip stones together. We don't know the people that Jesus knew, but Jesus knew these people. This was personal. And now it's quiet. And they're all staring at him and they're waiting. What's he going to say about the Messiah? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he's telling these people that he is most familiar with, that perhaps know him better than anyone else at the time, I am the fulfillment of these centuries-old prophecies. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And it seems like in the next verse, it feels like there's a time lapse right in the middle of that verse, between the first part and the second part of it. And it says, they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then at some point, they began saying, isn't this Joseph's son? And it talks of the gracious words. And maybe he expounded on these verses as he read. And it wasn't for a little bit that they began to dawn on them. He's talking about himself. You know, gracious words. He said that I've been anointed to proclaim the good news. You know, John the Baptist has already talked about good news. And he said, one who's mightier than I, that I'm unworthy to even untie his sandals, is coming. Messiah meant good news to them, to the poor. You know, you think about Jesus' teachings. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Or maybe he also talked about the people who were poor because of what they gave up to follow Jesus. When Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, remember Peter answered and said, "We left everything for you." Or perhaps the people there sitting there think the good news is that those who are poor, we don't have to be poor anymore. I think one reason Jesus was rejected is because the people had mistaken expectations about what their Messiah would be. Israel wanted a conquering king so badly, they were blinded to the fact that there were even two advents. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. And when he returns, he's going to return as a conquering king. But they saw that all wrapped up as one appearing, even downplaying or ignoring the suffering part. You see, when you have a God-empowered king that comes in and throws off the yoke of the oppressor, you expect the spoils of war. I'm going to get something out of this. He preached liberty to the captives. Yes, they wanted that. They were under the Roman rule. A Roman dictator, we get freedom from Rome and we get their riches. And that's just not a Nazarene thought. That was a Jewish thought. It's what the priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem longed for as well. Recovery of sight to the blind. Surely Jesus heals the blind. Now, he isn't recorded doing so until Luke 7. But this was an expectation of the power of the Messiah. You know, that I want you to look at a psalm and see how closely it aligns with this Isaiah passage, because this is another area where they would get this idea of what their Messiah would be. Psalm 146 says, "The Lord executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free, and the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." They would read verses like this, and they set their expectations upon them. Liberty to those who are oppressed. Israel, you know, they were allowed to return home from the Babylon and the Persian captivity, but they were never truly free from oppression. They longed for that. And then he says, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the time that the Messiah would come, the time Jesus would begin his ministry, that would certainly be a year of God's favor. But this may allude to the year of Jubilee. And I don't know if this was actually a Jubilee year when Jesus announces this, but the Jubilee would certainly fit in here. You can find that in Leviticus 25. Every 50 years, there was a Sabbath Jubilee year. You didn't plant crops, but you lived off of what grew up from the previous year's planting. And you just trusted that God would provide. And every Jubilee year, the slaves were freed. Okay, so there's the freedom. Debts were canceled. Everyone who had sold their family land, it got returned to them. You were never allowed to sell your land permanently. It belonged to God, and they were simply stewards of that. And so every Jubilee year, you get to go back home to your homeland, your property that was been in your family for generations. When Jesus spoke these words, he stopped in the middle of what we know as Isaiah 61:2. Isaiah 61:2 says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance of our God." Why did he do that? Because, see, that's what the Hebrews wanted. They wanted God's wrath to rain down upon their enemies. Jesus announcing, "I'm the Messiah, I'm here I am," but he stopped before he got to the part about judgment and wrath. Why? Well, Jesus told us his mission was that he came to seek and to save the lost. He said in John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." This isn't the Messiah they expected. Now, when he returns, that's a different story. But they didn't see that. They wanted judgment now, not on themselves, because they didn't think they deserved it. They wanted it on the Romans, on the Samaritans, on those pagan Gentiles. They wanted the day of vengeance because they assumed they weren't the ones under God's wrath. What are our expectations for Jesus today? We believe, I hope we all believe, Jesus is returning. I know he is. But while we wait, what do we expect from Jesus? What do we expect for him to do for us as his children, his family, his church? A lot of people want him to be that political liberator. Politics are different today than they were in the first century, but a whole lot of Christians on both sides of the political aisle put a whole lot of stock into how politics can make things better for our faith community and the overall faith of our nation. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he didn't overthrow the government. Instead, the government, working with the religious leaders, killed him. Now, we know he rose. The church thrived, but it thrived under intense persecution. And remember, when Jesus returns, he won't preside over a government that's all, oh, you do whatever you want, sweetheart. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he himself will be sitting on a throne, and he is ruling with a rod of iron in perfect righteousness. A lot of people, when they look at Jesus, they have prosperity expectations. Jesus is going to make me rich. But the riches of Christ aren't measured in dollar bills or gold bars. And that's why we're told to focus on treasures in heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And those riches they're talking about there, that's God's gift of eternal life. That's not dollars and cents. It has nothing to do with physical prosperity on the earth. So even today, let's make sure that our expectations of Jesus are scriptural. Now, at some point, what Jesus was telling them didn't quite jive with what they wanted, and their attitude began to shift. They went from, you know, nodding their heads and going, ooh, ah, amen. And all of a sudden, it's like, hey, isn't this Joseph's son? What makes this guy so special? And so the second reason Jesus was rejected is I think he was too familiar. Jesus is really good at reading hearts and minds. And he realizes their thoughts are starting to turn. And I want you to notice something. He's not softening the message just because his audience doesn't like it. He never does that. He preaches truth. Sometimes truth isn't comfortable. And he knows their attitudes. Kind of like, we know this Jesus, and he's going to have to do something, you know, prove himself. And frankly, Jesus isn't the first to come on the scene and claim to be the Messiah. But Jesus answers before they can really even get a demand out. And he says, doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. It's just kind of like, hey, doctor, before you try to heal us, try something on yourself first. Show us the things that you did at Capernaum. Actually, probably their attitude was, hey, he's from here. He should do more for us than he did anywhere else. So they want that sign. And Jesus, maybe he even knows the sign's not going to be enough. They're always going to want more. They're never going to fully accept him like they should. So he just says, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. Now, Jesus gave plenty of signs during his ministry, but he always had some purpose behind it, and it wasn't just to simply prove himself over and over and over and over. It might be fit with a specific teaching. You know, he fed 5,000, and then he taught about being the bread of life. It might be a challenge to Sabbath legalism. It's always to glorify the Father. Maybe it was he was just showing compassion to the hurting, but never because someone just said so. When the Pharisees challenged him to give a sign, and by that time his miracles were well known, all of them that he had done, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he was referring there to his resurrection. And you talk about being familiar, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. In John 7, his brothers were kind of baiting him to go to Jerusalem and start teaching openly during the Passover. And it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus' response was, my time has not yet come. It wasn't time for him yet to be arrested and crucified. You know, you may have dealt with the same issue of familiarity. We can have loved ones in our own family who are lost. But, you know, hey, why should you know any better than me? I changed your diaper. Or didn't I raise you to know better than this? Hey, or we shared a bunk bed. And I know you lied to mom and dad when you did, or when you used to beat me up all the time. Or maybe your friends, we went to the same school. You're not any smarter than I am. What, you know, they know you well. What can you do when your heart aches for people who are close to you to be saved and they just won't listen? Jesus had to walk away. Now, I'm not saying abandon your family or your close friends at all. I'm not saying that. Jesus came back to Nazareth later on, and it didn't go a whole lot better. Now, they didn't try to kill him the second time, but you know what? You keep praying. You keep loving those people. You keep looking for opportunities to share the good news without beating them over the head with it. And one more warning I want to share about familiarity. As born-again believers, can we become too familiar with Jesus? Can we get to a place where we're okay if we don't get any closer, or we think we can stop learning the Bible? Can we think that we've got Jesus all figured out and there's really nothing else we can learn about him? That, you know, and I'm not talking about some new teaching that no one's discovered for the last 2,000 years, but just that, can I personally be blinded by a certain aspect of our Lord or the Scriptures? Have I stopped being curious? Am I found wanting in my desire to want to know Jesus better? And what it really comes down to is, are we too familiar that we've lost our sense of awe when it comes to the Lord? He calls us brother and friend, but let's not get so familiar that we forget he's our creator and our sustainer, and he is a consuming fire that is going to return in judgment. Let's not forget his glory. And so we see the people are starting to chafe at Jesus a little bit. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus reveals to them that simply being God's chosen people doesn't mean much without faith. And this gets them really angry, and I think it reveals that Jesus was rejected because they had a narrow view of God's love. And maybe you could add to that, they had a very inflated view of their own importance. You know, coming from Judea to Galilee, the path that Jesus traveled, he probably traveled through Samaria. He may have had the dust of Samaria on his sandals in the synagogue that day. They'd have been apoplectic. Most Jews would go around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans so much. But we see Jesus in Samaria more than once. We see that he spent time in the Decapolis, an area just outside of Galilee, ministering to Gentiles. Jesus knows he's a Messiah for all people. And he gives the Nazarenes a couple of examples from the Old Testament when God blessed Gentiles but ignored the Israelites. Not because God had forsaken the Hebrews, but because the Hebrews were not walking with God. And the first is Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And it was during the 3.5-year drought and famine because of the wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. And that's in 1 Kings 17 if you want to read about it later. The widow gives her last oil to make Elijah some bread. And so God does a miracle through Elijah that her oil would never run out as long as there was drought. And so then she was able to sell the oil and live. And then later on, her son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. And Jesus tells them, hey, there were a lot of Jewish widows during that famine, and Elijah only ministered to this Gentile woman. And the second example is Naaman. We talked a little bit about earlier. Naaman, 2 Kings 5, if you want to look that up later, Naaman's Assyrian. So not only a Gentile, he's an enemy commander of an army. He was a mighty man of valor, and God had granted Syria many victories because of him. But he got leprosy. And he had a little Hebrew slave girl from a raid into Israel that was serving his wife, and she said, well, too bad he couldn't go see the prophet of Israel. He could heal him. And so Naaman sets off, and he finally gets to Elisha. They go through the king and some different things, and he gets to Elisha, and this big commander in the Syrian army, and with all of his money, and he's got treasures and gifts for Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. He sends out a messenger and just says, the prophet says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be cured. Well, Naaman's mad. He gets so angry, he couldn't even come out and see me. And then he's thinking, like, the nasty old Jordan River? We had better rivers in Damascus. And he was just going to leave angry. But his servant said, hey, you know what? If this is a word from God, this is a pretty easy thing. Shouldn't you at least try it? And so Naaman did, and he was healed. And Jesus points out, there were a lot of lepers in Israel at that time, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. And here's what these two stories have in common. Both the Gentile woman and the Gentile Naaman, they acted on faith. Naaman had to practically be talked into it, but all it takes is a mustard seed. God will save anyone who comes to him in faith, even Gentiles. And it seems like the good folks from Nazareth had God boxed in such a way that they didn't think he could love anyone except the Jews. They were so sure of it, they went into a rage. It says that when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Jesus just revealed a whole bunch of hard hearts sitting in church, basically. Why? Because God loves somebody besides them? Because God's ways are higher than their ways and they don't understand the fullness of Jesus being Messiah? I mean, his message is, I'm the Messiah, I'm not giving you a sign, you lack the simple faith that even the Gentiles have, and I love them too. And for that, they decided they wanted to kill him. And it says that they rose up and drove him out of the town to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You know, that wasn't the sign they were looking for. They asked for a sign. He miraculously walks through the crowd from among them. That's not what they wanted. How do you think this whole thing made Jesus feel? He's like, these are my people. I have lifelong ties to them, and they are trying to kill me. How his heart must have hurt for them. And yet his number one goal was to fulfill the Father's mission. Nothing gets in the way of the Father's mission. And so as much as he longed for them to fall in line and to have faith and to receive the Messiah, he didn't deviate from the truth or from God's will in order to placate them. He doesn't change in order to meet our demands or to meet the changing culture. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what was sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today. And what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. And I know I've warned before from the pulpit that we don't want to become Pharisees in the way that we think or act, thinking that we're holier than everyone else, that we don't live it out and we're hypocritical. We also don't want to become Nazarenes in our attitude the way they were today. Because there's a lot of angry Nazarene type Christians right now trying to make Jesus into their own image or what they think he should be in spite of what the scriptures say. And when you disagree, they just as soon throw you over a cliff than find reconciliation. I've seen it up close on a lot of different digital platforms. Let's remember how great God's love is. It's not just big enough to encompass all my sins, but his sins or her sins too. The people that maybe I don't like. We don't want to admit that, right? People who disagree with me. His love covers those who don't look like me or think like me or maybe are of a different political persuasion than I am. God's love is huge. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we need to notice that that love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus loved His hometown people. But the majority of those Nazarenes today, in today's text, they didn't believe in their Savior. They rejected the good news. They were not in Christ. Okay? They were unsaved. And I don't want that to be anyone here today. That just doesn't look at Jesus for who He really is and hasn't received Him as Savior and they're unsaved. Jesus can cure your spiritual blindness. He can give you freedom from your sin. He can give you heaven for your poverty. And maybe you're in a place right now that you just don't feel close. You feel rejected by God this morning. Maybe there's sin in your life somewhere that is separating you. You don't have to feel that rejection. Jesus suffered on the cross so we wouldn't have to be rejected. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we wouldn't have to be forsaken. And so God gives us space to repent if we are the wandering believer. To come back and to have the guilt and have the rejection removed. And God gives us space if we're like a Nazarene and we just are lost. Space for salvation. Space to come to Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And so if you're here today and, you know, if you need to make that decision, we invite you to do that. You can come up during the song. You can talk to us after the service. And if you just need a time to confess and repent, you're a believer already, but you've just not been walking with Christ the way you should, take time to do that as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. And Lord, as we look at this account today, how easy it would have been for any of us to just walk away and say, you know, I'm done with this. Thank you that you kept your eyes fixed on the Father's will, that you kept your eyes fixed on the plan to save us and to bring us back into reconciliation, to make friends out of enemies, to make saved people out of the lost. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your resurrection that guarantees the eternal life that we have. And Lord, we just give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.